Darling looked this in the bulletin board earlier this morning and thought it was the case of the contemptible basket case. And I thought, did I put that on there? Because who knows what I typed out sometimes, but no, it's commendable. It's to be shown in a good light. But let's turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 23. Acts chapter 9, verse 23. After that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him, that is Saul of Tarsus. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. Father, we find many lessons here to be learned, and Father, we would ask that you would help us to apply these truths in our own lives, that we may see that so often we like to think, well, that would be a good message for so-and-so or a good application for so-and-so, but help us, Lord, to look at our own souls first and Lord, see our needs as well. And certainly we have not grown to the fullness of the stature of Christ and are like him in every sense of the word. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us, as our brother Tim had mentioned about the Nathaniel. We fall short, and we just pray, Father, that you would help us to take these principles to heart, that we would be more of an example, an epistle of Christ in the eyes of the world, which that's all the Jesus and Bible that they see, and that which is properly reflected in our life. We pray you'd hear us. We pray in the name of our Savior and for his sake. Amen. What is the meaning of the word basket case? Now, some of you laughed when I mentioned it, so I guess some of you know a little bit about what it means. But it simply means a person who is infirmed or failing. It could be a thing, even. That is unable to function properly, whether we're talking about physically, mentally, emotionally, or whatever the case might be. It's used in that way. But originally, this word, I like looking at not only meanings of words and where they came from. Where did this term come from? Where did the phrase come from? And in my research, I found that it referred originally to soldiers who had lost both their arms and their legs and had to be carried by others. And, of course, it also, it has come to mean a term that is used in a derogatory kind of way. But originally it came from the U.S. military immediately following World War I. And strangely, it was never used by as pertaining to an actual person, but only in the denial of any such serviceman existing as being a basket case. And so the bulletin was issued by the U.S. Command on Public Information on March 1919 on behalf of Major General M.W. Ireland, the U.S. Surgeon General, and it said the Surgeon General of the Army denies that there is any foundation for the stories that have been circulated of the existence of basket cases, in quotes, in our hospitals. And then this bulletin was reported on in many U.S. newspapers at the time, and many of them also defined what was meant by this term basket case. We find one in a New York paper, the Syracuse Herald, in March of 1919, and it says, by basket case is meant a soldier who has lost both arms and legs and therefore must be carried in a basket. And that's where the term originated. And there wasn't much call for it in English-speaking countries until the next World War, World War II, and U.S. military used it in the same kind of way. And so this has now come to be, there was a pop group back a few years ago that had a song called Basket Case. And the singer had described it, according to him, the song is about his struggles with anxiety and panic disorders that, while undiagnosed, made him believe he was going crazy. And so that is the reason why. It shows our modern usage of this word. Now, when we're using this word, we're not using it in a condemnable or contemptible fashion, but in a commendable fashion. As we look at the text, it kind of makes sense. Here we have Paul let down in a basket. And so this is a commendable basket case, if you will. And really, when you look at the original term itself, and as you look at the context of Scripture, it is a really fits someone who's in need. Paul was in great need there. I mean, his life was being threatened. And so he was in a position of having great need. He was needing help. And we've all been there in our life. We've all been there. And really, as we look at our life as God's people and our salvation, we're always in that position. We should always be, in some sense, in that position. Here, he was a new believer, and he had a tremendous zeal for souls, and, you know, there were people wanting to kill him. He was bold about his faith, and, I mean, this was, he was, matter of fact, not only maybe losing his limbs, but maybe he'd be losing his life, and be rendered unable to function physically or mentally. So, but we find ourselves in times of need, and God has used sovereignly ordained means in which we are helped. Okay, so when I say basket case, I'm not just talking about Saul in the basket. I'm talking about everybody involved in this whole scenario that we have here in Acts chapter 9. So what we want to look at first is the background. Let's look at the background. And look at Acts chapter 9, and look at these first 9 verses. This is again, why we are in need, because the world hates us. The world, in a contemptible way, would call us basket cases. They would call us contemptible. They would call us, as all scouring the earth, the scum of the earth. That's basically, especially when you start making it known, and publicly making it known, and personally coming to people about their need of Christ, that's the way they're going to treat you. And so we see this starts out in verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they be were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Paul, on this Damascus road, experienced experienced salvation into his soul, and he became a new creature in Christ, he also became the offscouring of the earth. And so now we come to verse 10, and we see an example. Now, I'm just wondering if Ananias were one of those that held the ropes for Paul as he was let down in the basket. Because he powerfully demonstrated the love of Christ here. It says there, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many of this man, and how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And there, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, and to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house and put his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. It was told that he was a brother. He's been saved by the grace of God. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me. And that qualified to be apostle. Now he saw the Lord, Jesus, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. And so, what did Paul do after that? I mean, he hit the ground running. He did not waste any time. And as Brother James talked about, when we're first converted, we want everybody to know about the fact that God has saved our soul. And the thing about Paul, it doesn't seem like it had diminished much throughout his life. Would to God we would all be more like the Apostle Paul in that regard. But notice what it says in verse 20. And straightway, that means immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues. I mean, maybe a Bible study or something among the saints. He went right straight into the hornet's nest, if you will. Right straight into the synagogue, and that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? I mean, this was amazing. The transformation that has taken place. This was, Brother James was talking about, more drastic or dramatic kind of conversions. This was a dramatic conversion here. And so now verse 22. Now did this stop Paul? No. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Jesus is the very Christ. He is the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets spoke of. Now, there's a three-year gap. As we look at the background here, there's a three-year gap between these two verses where Paul went to Arabia. If you look over there in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 17, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 17, notice what had taken place. Galatians 1:17, it says, Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Well, apparently he had been 3 years in the Arabian desert and just there communing with the Lord, serving the Lord, whatever way he did. But he had that time in which he was alone, kind of like a John the Baptist kind of experience or Elijah experience. But so Luke here in Acts actually skips 3 years because his purpose was not to write a history of the Apostle Paul. His purpose was to write a history of the acts of the Holy Spirit in and through his church or his churches. So Saul was well on his way to be in the position of needing help. He was, because he was publicly proclaiming Christ. And you know what that will happen. If you keep it to yourself, you're just fine. And sometimes that's why, as Brother James said, that's why we don't. Because we're afraid we're going to be persecuted, ridiculed, made fun of, and how we're going to be received. And we need to cast that fear aside. Not because we're so great, but because our God is so great. And because he deserves that kind of honor and glory given to him as we go out. I mean, the world is proclaiming their messiahs, whether they think they're their own messiah or savior, or whatever it is, and they should not be more zealous to gain proselytes than we are. Because we have the truth that sets people free. I was thinking about that thing about the light. You know, just think there wasn't any light anywhere and nobody could get any light. Well, if you love others and you care about them, you're going to bring that light over to them. You know, and share it so that they can have the light. And if they receive it, then they can have that light themselves, you see. And to be in a place of darkness. So this is the way that Paul... Yes, there's some persecution may come. We see our needs. We see our neediness as we are persecuted for our faith. But now let's look at the foreground or the text that's right before us that we read at the beginning. And let's see, what does that really mean here? In verse 23 it says, "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him." These Jews were plotting. They counseled together. They deliberated to kill, to take him out. I want to rid him. There's another case where Paul was, people were saying, these people are not worth it. They're not worth to live. They're not even worth to be living on this earth. That's the way they felt about Paul. So now verse 24, "But their laying awake was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him." Their plot or their plan became known by Saul, and they watched. They were standing there around the gate, loitering around the gate. They were kind of on the sly, trying to make it look like they weren't doing this. We see that Robertson's New Testament word picture says watching. They were insidiously watching the gates day and night to kill what would become the Apostle Paul. So verse 25 says, "Then the disciples took him by the night and led him down by the wall in a basket." So these disciples, these unnamed disciples, took him by night and led him down from a higher place to a lower place by slackening the rope and loosening the rope through the wall in a large basket, or what we might call a hamper where you put the clothes in, something of that sort. And so, in the parallel passage that we find in this account is in 2 Corinthians 11:32. "In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison." Okay, there was and soldiers involved, armed men, desirous to apprehend or arrest me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Now, as we have learned, this was an ingenious plan, even though it was something that had been done before. There were being copycats, if you will, of what happened. Remember Jericho and Rahab and the family and all that, the two spies going down and so forth. Well, that was a technique then. There was a technique of David when he escaped from Saul, King Saul, and Michael, his daughter. He was let down in the same kind of fashion. But houses were built sometimes on top of the wall, sometimes outside of the wall, or sometimes within the wall itself, like a casement wall, and there was maybe a wall in between, and they could let down the ropes through the windows. Now, we might look at this and say, well, that's not really, I mean, Paul, I thought you were bold. I thought you wouldn't scare nobody. It doesn't seem like, you know, that's the very spiritual thing to do. However, Jesus did tell us in Matthew 10, verse 23, but when they persecute you in this city, did it say to face up to them, toe to toe? But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come. Christ requires us to sacrifice our lives only when we cannot avoid it and without denying the faith, our Savior, or abandoning the principles of God's holy word. We're not just a Russian where angels fear to tread, but we are to use wisdom. And it might be a case in point where it would be that on an individual case, and maybe not a whole city coming against us like Paul had, he had a desire to go out there in that mob over the Ephesus. But they said, no, Paul, don't do this. You got the whole city here against you. But there's a desire to want to, but we need wisdom from God. But God doesn't require us to put ourselves unnecessarily in danger. As long as we're not doing it to compromise God's word or in abandoning the faith. But I want us to think here, as we look at this background, somebody had to hold on to those ropes. And it's interesting, these were no name. I remember, I think it was it the Pittsburgh defense in the 1970s, or I forgot which one it was, that was a no-name defense. Wherever we have some no-name disciples that were helping, they were part of this basket case, if you will, and it must have been a heart-pounding kind of escape as a full garrison of soldiers was looking for them. Someone had to love Paul enough to hold the rope. You know what might have been going through Paul's mind? You know, he was a human being like the rest of us. Don't let go of that rope. Hold on to it with everything you got. Just don't let go of that rope. This took a few things from these no-name disciples to be able to do, to pull off this fast getaway that Paul or Saul was involved with. They had to make a choice. Sometimes the hardest thing to do is just make the choice. I was talking to somebody the other day. They picked up the phone 5 times and before they made the choice. Sometimes hard choices are hard, but you got to make a decision. And that's sometimes half the battle. But they made a choice to do what it was right. And that's where it starts, making that choice. It's one of the powerful things, is just to make a choice. But then second of all, they had courage. that came from God. They asked, they risked their lives for Saul's sake. That took some courage to do that. They were involved in helping what they considered to be a criminal to escape. And they would get in trouble. They may have had their head cut off, or who knows. So they had courage. I mean, Saul didn't have the reputation of being an apostle at that time. He was just an average kind of Christian in some ways, saved by the grace of God. Yes, he was zealous, but he wasn't an apostle at that time. He didn't become Saul until Paul until four more chapters later. But what did they do? They demonstrated. This must have been a great church there in Damascus. They demonstrated the love of Christ, as mentioned there in 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Are we willing to lay down our lives for one another? Or is some insignificant little squabble, you know, gonna cause a rift? If that's gonna cause a rift, I highly doubt that somebody's gonna be willing to lay down their life. But they not only had courage, but they had strength. They weren't too tired to do the work. They haven't burned themselves out on their own secular employment, so they had no strength to do God's work. They're willing to hold the line, to help out, to lend a helping hand, to hold the lifeline, if you will. God wants us to use our bodies, not just our spirit, as a living sacrifice. And let's face it, we're all basket cases one time or another, whether we like to admit it or not. We're in a position of need, is what I mean by that. We need help. They had cooperation as well. This happened at night. It took some orchestration and agreement, cooperation. So they had to have a set time to meet. They had to meet at a specific place. They had to have the supplies, the basket, the ropes, or whatever else that was needed. Somebody had to plan. They had to all coordinate in lowering the rope, all of them working together. Very simple, but effective. Maybe it was rope, baskets, maybe a little food and water for him to have, a cloak or something. But they were all working together. But now thirdly, we've seen the background, foreground. I want to look at the proving ground. The proving ground. That's where we come to taking these things to heart and how we will apply these things. Those in need to relate their needs, for one thing. I don't know if Paul said, hey, guys, I just heard that he knew it. I don't know if he's the first one to know it or what it is, and then he told everybody to help. I don't know. It's got to be known. We can't. I like to tell people, I'm not a good mind reader. You got to let me know. You got to, as it were, hit me with a baseball bat sometimes. But just let me know. I'll be glad to help you. Just let me know without no uncertain terms. I want to try to be a help. And sometimes we need to be observant enough to see there's a need. You know, to recognize it. Now, women are good at that. A woman's intuition, there's something to be said about that. They can see things a lot of times that we men can't see. And so, you got to help us, ladies, to develop that and cultivate that so that we would be more observant and ready to help. Because it's always a awkward thing. You don't want to put anybody out. But what can we say about this? There's a few reasons why that we should not let go of the rope. First of all, you know who's in the basket. Who would have known that instance, was going to be the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary there ever was. Who would have known? And I see Christ in you. And by God's grace, there is potential in you. And by God's grace, I'm not letting go of your rope. Because I see Christ in you. And that's another thing here too that really hits home is in Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungry, and you gave me meat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger, and you took me in, naked, and you clothed me, I was sick, and you visited me, I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungry and fed thee? Their right hand didn't know what their left hand was doing. They were just doing what they knew was right, because they loved God and they loved others. When saw we thee an hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw thee we a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Whatever ropes we're holding or for others and supporting them in this body, it's like holding Jesus. It's like helping. It's like being there in the name of the Lord Jesus. You might be the only one holding the rope for somebody. May not be in this body. Hopefully that's not the case in this church. Because we're a body. Knitly, close knit together. Knitted together. So there shouldn't just be one person holding your rope. But maybe there's somebody else. Maybe there is somebody in your family. You're the only one holding on, and you let go, and it's going to make it a big mess. It's going to make it a whole lot worse. When somebody's at the end of the rope, we need to be there for them. You never know. I always think about Robin Williams, a great comedian. I mean, I wouldn't say great comedian, but he was a funny guy anyway in some of his shows. Committed suicide. And many like kind of, famous people, you thought that they were on top of the world, had it all together, and next thing you know, they killed themselves. Someone wasn't holding on to the rope. That's part of it. I know sometimes people, it doesn't matter. You might have a hold of their rope and they're going to hang themselves with it, regardless. I understand that. But just think, if one of them let go of the rope, or they didn't do it right, and the noise and the tipping over, the damage, and even maybe the injury or death of Saul. But these unnamed disciples held on to the lifeline. They were supporting Saul, helping Saul. So, what can we say to this? That in this church, we should have many rope holders who love us. Many rope holders that love us. Remember that. Let people know that by what you do and say. To have faithful hands. Faithful hands that maybe get in trouble.
trouble for what they are doing to help you in the future.
Faithful hands that go unnamed. Faithful hands that stay true to the task until the job is done.
We don't read about Saul breaking any bones, do we? Thank the Lord for those unnamed disciples.
They had faithful hands who stayed through thick and thin to help. That's the kind of faithful hands we need to have to hold the ropes for others. Faithful hands that prepare for those who come to church services or church functions. I'm always thankful that as I look at conference time or special meetings or activities or just services at church, that there are always people who are there working and laboring and helping and serving. That's part of holding the ropes. That's part of it. Faithful to help when you have visitors come and to greet, and faithful to clean up after activities. Faithful to hold the rope so people can go into the ministry and serve as pastor. Faithful to hold the rope to help those who are in foreign fields or home fields in missions as they go out and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and establish churches. That's part of being faithful and holding the ropes. You probably heard behind every good man's a good woman. Well, there is faithful hands that hold up men, women, boys, and girls. Every good man or woman or boy or girl is held up by someone by the grace of God. Faithful to hold the rope. In what way? How can we do that? I mean, we don't have somebody literally in a basket. How do we hold the rope? How do we support each other? Faithful to pray for one for another on a consistent basis. Do you know everybody in this church's name by heart that you could just pray it? Or people in their family as well. That's how well we ought to know about each other. To hold the ropes. Faithful to pray. Faithful to hold the rope by having regular time and Bible study and devotions and Bible reading. Because that's going to strengthen us so that we can hold the rope. We're going to need to be nourished up in the Word of God to be able to do that. Faithful at holding the rope and being in the Lord's house whenever the doors are open. Forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together, but what? To exhort one another and provoke one another unto good works. That's what we do here. What we're supposed to do here. And worship God in spirit and truth. You know how uplifting it is to see people coming to the house of God, and how discouraging it is when they don't. You see, hold the rope. And then we see that we can be faithful in holding the rope by living a Christ-like life before others. A shining, encouraging example. You know, we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. And it's discouraging to see all the nonsense going on in the world, but it is so inspiring and encouraging to see somebody who is living the life in spite of what's going on in the world. She's letting her life so shine before men. We can faithfully hold the rope by our giving financially, tithes and offerings. That's a way in which we can support and that we can hold the rope in the church and even in the kingdom of God at large. Faithful at holding the rope in love to the lost and a dying world. But I want to warn you, rope holding has its drawbacks. It really does. Serving God's got drawbacks. There's some painful things about it. Rope holding causes blisters if you don't hold the rope tight enough. if they hold the rope too long. You know, if you're operating in the power of your own might, that's what's going to happen. A rope holding rarely is noticed. It's actually unappreciated. It's undercover. It's behind the scenes. We're not here to be noticed. We're here to serve. That's what we're here to do. It's good to get a thank you and an appreciation. Nothing wrong with that. Matter of fact, it's biblical. But rope holding is not a grand, glamorous way to get to the top. Well, that's what we're here for. We're to glorify God and honor Him, lift Him up, not ourselves. But it is a critical thing. What God calls you to do is important, no matter how big, no matter how small. And we need to acknowledge the fact that our rope, if you will, is worth holding because of the people in the basket. God's put people in your basket, so to speak. Who do you need to hold the ropes for? Ask ourselves that question. And are we? Are we doing that? Seriously. Are we doing that? Everybody needs some help sometime or another. And I know that many of you hold a lot of ropes, and I appreciate that very much. Many of you work to see this church to be successful in God's eyes. Not to say we've arrived, but you do things here. Many of you pray for me, and I kind of express the gratitude I have for those who lift me up in prayer. It's important. It's good to hear it. Not just to assume or hope that it's happening. That's why I like to pray for one another as we come together on Wednesday night. It's an encouragement. It encourages me. And it provokes us to good works, to remind us. Some of you even come up and ask me how you can help. That is the servant attitude. A servant attitude is going to come up and ask, how can I help? Somebody's going to be a rope holder who's going to be involved in a basket case, if you will, and not worried about what other people think about it. But in a sense, we're all holding each other's rope. We're not to hang or entangle or strangle each other, but to help us in our struggles. We all have them. Though a lot of times we don't, or we're reluctant to confess them, whether it's pride or privacy, I don't know what it is. But as a body of Christ, we are knit together, and as living stones in God's building, we're bound together. Let's don't let loose on our end. And I know some people cut themselves loose. They don't want nothing to do with it. They don't want to be involved. It's unbiblical and sinful. It really is. They loosen the rope. Hang themselves, strangle themselves, entangle themselves. And then they blame others when they're the ones that did it. But keep holding on to the ropes and don't let go. I'm counting on you through the grace of Christ that you'll hold on to the ropes. To be an encourager, to be a helper, everyone in this body, because Jesus loves everyone in the basket. And if He loves the one in the basket, we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. So may God help us to be faithful, to be involved. And what I call a commendable basket case, that we will uphold one another and support one another as a body of Christ. Well, let's go ahead and close and begin our business meeting.